But let's stand together when you find Colossians in the New Testament. Talk a little bit about that here in a moment. Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 3 if you'd follow as I read Colossians 1 and verse 3. Notice we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. We'll stop there. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have in your Word. Thank you for the Bible. And Father, as I preach the message I believe you've led me to preach this morning, I need a fresh filling of thy Spirit. Lord, we need to hear from heaven today. There's so many needs represented in this auditorium that I pray, Lord, you'd meet those needs through the preaching of your Word. And that means we need to have ears to hear. So please give us those ears, and may we have a will that is willing to obey what your word says, knowing that these are not the words of men, but they are in truth the words of God. I do pray if someone's here today that is lost without Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would understand their condition and trust Christ today. But for those of us that do know you, I pray that we'd learn from this message that Paul is giving to this church, how what we might be more of what you want us to be as believers. Bless the message. Use it for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Several weeks ago, I began this series and I gave an introductory message on this book of Colossians. It's been a couple weeks. We've had some guest preachers in. But we're back to this book. Now understand, the book of Colossians is really, in reality, it's a letter. It is a letter that was penned under the inspiration of God by the Apostle Paul while he was under his two-year house arrest from the year 61 A.D. to 63 A.D. as he's there in Rome awaiting his trial in front of Caesar. That's where he is. And this letter that he penned, one of the prison epistles that he penned, along with others, Philemon and Philippians and so forth, it was sent from Rome by the hand of a man by the name of Tychicus. We find his name mentioned. Look over at chapter 4 and verse 7. Notice we read, "All my states shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord." So Paul pens this letter, he gives it to this man Tychicus, and he takes this letter along with another man by the name of Onesimus, you know the story there, I hope, and he sends those two letters by their hand, his hand, to the church which is located in a town called Colossae. Now the town of Colossae was located in southwestern Asia Minor. That would be today modern-day Turkey. You say, was that near the earthquake? No, very, very far from where the earthquake took place. Much farther to the west and to the south, but that's where Colossae was. And that day it was called Asia Minor. It was over 1,000 miles from the city of Rome, long distance to send this letter, and about 100 miles east of Ephesus. The town of Colossae lie in this valley. It's a valley that was called the Lycus Valley because there was a river, the Lycus River, ran through this valley. And Colossae was there in that valley. It was 10 miles long. And there were three different cities that were located all in that valley along that river. One of them was Laodicea. We know of that place, the largest of the three towns in that valley, the wealthiest of the three. And that was the political center in that area. That was one of the towns in the valley. Hierapolis was another one, smaller than Laodicea, but larger than Colossae. That was kind of in the center. So you had Laodicea in the northwest. You had Hierapolis, and underneath that was Colossae, the smallest of the three. Now those cities along that river, they kind of are towns, really. Colossae was small. Formed a triangle in that valley around the Lycus River, and they were about 8 miles apart from one another. So it'd be kind of like the distance from here, let's say, to Smyrna. Now, in each of those three cities that lie in that valley, churches were planted. There was a church, a local New Testament church, in each of those towns. You say, how so? Understand, this is about 30 years after Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven. And so how did that church get there? Well, it was most likely that those churches were planted from the church of Ephesus. Because Ephesus was a little bit to the west. And we read in Acts chapter 19, when Paul had planted the church in Ephesus and then spent 3 years there on his third missionary journey, here's what we read in Acts 19:10. We read, and this, the preaching of the gospel, continued by the space of 2 years, watch this, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So imagine, just like we do, they sent out soul winners and church planters in the area to get people saved and plant New Testament churches. That's exactly what Ephesus did. And they planted those churches in those three areas again, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. Now the man who was the church planter, if you will, all in that valley was a man by the name of Epaphras. Now we see him, if you look down at your text, we see him mentioned in verse 7, as ye also learned of Epaphras, more of him later. But look at Colossians chapter 4 again, and verse 12, he's mentioned there once again. Notice Epaphras, who is one of you, chapter 4 and verse 12, a servant of Christ saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. So Epaphras was the church planter there, probably sent out of the church at Ephesus. But understand, as a result of the outreach ministries of the church at Ephesus, three churches lay there in that Lycus Valley, and all God's people said amen to that. There was a church at Laodicea, mentioned in Revelation chapter 3 and Colossians chapter 2. The church at Hierapolis, mentioned in Colossians 4:13. And the church at Colossae, we're reading of here with this letter and in the book of Philemon. Now, this letter that Paul sends to this church is what you call a circular letter. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean that it was first to be read to the church at Colossae, and then they were to take that inspired letter and send it along to the other two churches in the Lycus Valley, so it reached all of them, a circular letter. Look at chapter 4, I keep having you go back there, and verse 16. Notice, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And so it was this circular letter, but it was first to go to the church at Colossae. Now this letter was written to address a particular doctrinal problem in these churches. We'll see that later. We're not going to deal with that here this morning. But notice how Paul begins this letter to this church. He begins it first by simply greeting them in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I preached about that several weeks ago. But notice what happens here in verse 3. Now, all of a sudden, Paul gives thanks to God for this church at Colossae. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. We're going to stop there. I want us to chew on that for a little bit this morning. What exactly about this church is Paul thanking God for? What was it in them that caused Paul to say, boy, I thank God for you? We're going to look at that this morning. So this morning I want to preach on this subject. We give thanks to God for you. We give thanks to God for you. That was a common habit for the Apostle Paul to give thanks to God in the inspired letters that he wrote. Both letters that he wrote to churches, he often gave thanks. And then also to individuals, he did the same. For example, we read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, "Even that church," he said, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." I could go on, but I won't for time's sake. Now understand something, that Paul's words of thanksgiving were not empty words. They were not meaningless words. They were not merely a courtesy or a formality. You remember what Paul said in Romans 13:7? He said, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." In other words, you are to give honor to people, but only when they're due honor. If they're not due honor, then you don't give honor to them. Well, it's the same with thanks. He's not just saying these words. He's not just filling up space. He's just not trying to be courteous to them. These were actually heartfelt words of thanksgiving. As a matter of fact, there was one book of the Bible, one particular letter, in which Paul did not give thanks. And that was the book of Galatians. That was to the churches at Galatia. And the reason he did not give thanks is because the churches in Galatia had departed from the gospel. They were combining works with grace, and there was nothing to give thanks for in that. But what exactly is Paul thanking them for, thanking God for, here in them? Let me ask you this. If Paul were mentioning our church, would he give thanks? And what for? If Paul were mentioning you and your life, or me in my life, would he be thanking God for things in our lives? Or would he not? So I'd like to look at several things here this morning that Paul gives thanks to God about this church. Number one, I find in verse 3, he gives thanks for the foundation of their faith. Here's what I mean. Notice verse 3. He says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Here it is. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." Now remember, the Apostle Paul, up to this point in his ministry, had never been to Colossae. Chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that they did not see his face yet. But understand, his co-laborer, the man I just mentioned a few moments ago, Epaphras, he had been there. As a matter of fact, it was Epaphras that went into that place, I believe anyway, and preached the gospel to them. Notice verse 5, we read, "Whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." And then in verse 6, "Since the day ye heard of it and knew of the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant." In other words, you heard it from him. And so understand, when Epaphras came into that place, into that town, and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, understand how they responded. They responded in faith. They trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so Epaphras goes back to the Apostle Paul in Rome, and he gives Paul the word of the great God, the great work that God was doing in the hearts of the Colossians through the gospel. And Paul says, "Man, I'm thankful to God that they got saved." Praise the Lord for that. Are you saved? Could Paul thank God because of your faith in Christ? Are you a Christian today? You know, there are many people in groups that call themselves Christians. Many. There are many people that would say that they are people of faith. Matter of fact, I recently read a secular article that listed the following groups of Christians, is what they call them. Here's who was on the list. Are you ready? Roman Catholics, Anglicans, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Pentecostals, Lutherans, on and on it went. I mean, the list was huge. My point is this, there are a lot of people that call themselves Christians. But am I a Christian just because I call myself a Christian? Absolutely not. You see, a Christian is not someone who merely believes in God, or that goes to church, or that gets baptized, or that is found reading their Bible and praying. It's not just someone who talks about God, or even someone who merely tries to live by Christian principles. Not that those things are necessarily bad. But understand something this morning, that those things do not make anyone a Christian. You do not become a Christian by believing in God alone, or attending a church, or getting baptized, or reading your Bible, or treating your neighbor well, or trying to obey the Ten Commandments. There is only one thing that makes someone a Christian, and that is this. A Christian is someone who has trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It's not just about having faith. Notice the phrase he uses. It was their faith in Christ. You see, faith, in order to be a true faith, has to have the right object. And a biblical object of our faith for salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a Christian is someone who sometime has recognized that they are lost, that they're sinners. They have violated the law of God, and they are deserving of God's eternal judgment in a place called hell. And that despite our sin, that God loved us so much that he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth to go to the cross of Calvary, to shed his blood on the cross to pay for your sin debt and my sin debt. And there was a time in their lives when they received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, trusting that it's his work and his work alone that gets us to heaven. That's the biblical definition of a Christian. So with that in mind, I ask you, are you a Christian? See, when we get saved, we know that all of our sins are forgiven, and we are guaranteed a home in heaven. And there's only one way to be saved, become a Christian, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And perhaps the most familiar verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Understand something. When we're talking about the Christian life, salvation is the foundation of the Christian life. It is where the Christian life begins. And without faith in Christ, any religious activity is in vain. So I ask you again, would Paul thank God for your salvation today? Why, thank God, they're saved. Or would Paul tell you this morning that you need to be saved? If you need to be saved and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, we can help you today. And we want to help you. We can take a Bible and show you what the Word of God says. And you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today and know you have your sins forgiven and have a home in heaven. If you choose to, it's up to you. We'll give you a chance at the end of the service. So I see, number one, that Paul was thankful for the foundation of their faith. Again, he says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." But then I notice a second thing as we read down. He was not only thankful for the foundation of their faith, that it was in Jesus Christ, but he was also thankful for the fruit of their faith. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, notice what he says after he gives thanks for their faith in Christ. Notice he says in the middle of verse 4, "and the love which ye have to all the saints." for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. So again, the second reason that Paul thanks God is because of the fruit that the gospel produced in their lives. You know, if you're here this morning and you are truly saved, you will bear fruit. Some kind of fruit. There is evidence of salvation. Read through the book of 1 John. All kinds of things, he says. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then this is the fruit that will appear in your life. And by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ said the same thing. For example, he said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 17, even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. I didn't say that. Christ did. He said, if someone is saved, if someone has truly been born again, by their fruits you'll know that they're saved. You see, fruit is something that naturally comes out of a tree that has life. If there's no life, there's no fruit. It's the same with the believer. Fruit is the natural thing that comes out of the life of the believer if they have eternal life. It is a natural thing. God changes us. You see, when a person gets saved, that's what the Lord does. He changes us. All of us that are saved can attest to this. We aren't what we should be totally, but we sure aren't what we were. And I thank God for that. You see, we not only receive eternal life, but God gives us a new nature. His nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Romans 6:20, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? Boy, that's interesting, isn't it? He says, when you were lost, guess what? You had fruit back then too. And it wasn't fruit unto God. As a matter of fact, now that you're a Christian and you look back on your life, there's some fruit there that you are ashamed of, and I could raise my hand and attest to that. But then he goes on to say, but now being made free from sin and became servants to God, ye have fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. So Paul is thanking them not only for the foundation of their faith, hey, that they have faith in Christ, but their life is also producing fruit. That's something to be thankful for. Now, what are the things, the types of fruit that he sees, that he mentions here in our text? I see three things. I see, first of all, the loving of the brethren. Look what he says. He says, and the love, and of the love which ye have to all the saints. By the way, the word saint is referring to a believer. You'd probably say, well, if they were saints, I'd love them. Well, they are if they're saved. Amen. You know, we live in a world today where there is very little love, where there is very little care for others. I mean, people are living in fear today. They're afraid to talk to people. Everybody's suspicious of one another. Most people don't know who their neighbors are or even care to know who their neighbors are. We can all attest to the fact that there is a coldness and a hardness today towards fellow men, generally speaking. But you know, one of the marks of a believer, one of the fruits of our faith, is our love for the brethren. It is our love for fellow believers. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. 1 John 2:9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. That's pretty clear, isn't it? If we're saved and we know the Lord, there is a love for the brethren. And we love one another. Why? Because when we got saved, guess what? We entered into the family of God together. If you're here today and you're saved, you are my brother or sister in Christ, and I am your brother in Christ. We're in the same family. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what your nationality is today. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And often the spiritual bond that we have with fellow Christians is stronger than our physical bond with our unsaved relatives. Amen. It is. Because you know why? There's a camaraderie that's there. There's a connection that's there. There is a common bond, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a common faith that you and I possess. We have a common Father, and we have a compassion and a concern for one another. Why is that? Because we're in the family of God together. Amen. Praise God for that. And you know, that brotherly bond produces a love for one another that the world does not understand. They don't get it. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus said something I think that's important to note here. He said in John chapter 13, He said, "A new commandment I give unto you," in verse 34, "that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Here it is. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." You see, we have a love to one another, towards one another, that the world doesn't get. They don't understand. There's a compassion. There's a forgiveness that we exercise. There's mercy that we exercise. That we encourage one another. Why is that? Because we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. And understand what that is. That is the fruit of salvation. That is the fruit of our faith that's produced. That's the work that only God does in our lives. And Paul was amazed and thanked God because of their love for the brethren. But then I saw a second fruit that he mentions here. Not only loving the brethren, but also living for eternity. Something changed in these people. Notice in verse 5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." You see, Paul was thankful because these people that were now saved and now a part of this church were not living for this world anymore. They were living for eternity. Their hope was in heaven. Their lives changed. That's what happens when you get saved. The purposes you have change. The priorities you have change. The things we see in this world, we recognize, this world is not my home. Amen. I'm just a passing through. And my eyes are on glory. My eyes are in heaven. I know that I enter into this world with nothing. And I leave this world with nothing as well. And only what matters in this world is what I do for the Lord Jesus Christ. My hope is not in this world. It's in heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus told his disciples that in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth." By the way, we all need to hear that, don't we? Why is that? "Where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You see, Paul was thanking God. Imagine these new believers in this new church. They were no longer pursuing the things of this world. The things of this world were not a priority to them. They weren't pursuing riches anymore. They weren't pursuing fame anymore. They weren't pursuing fortune or temporal things. They did not get caught up in the things of this world. Instead, they set their affection on things above and not on the things of this world. This was the fruit of their faith. And Paul was thankful for that. You know, when we were at the couples retreat, Dr. Larry Brown mentioned a story in the men's session called Acres of Diamonds. And most of the guys, I think that was the men's session, wasn't it? And not about you, but I wrote that down. As a matter of fact, when I was sitting there, as he was still talking, I did what I tell people not to do. I got on my cell phone And I ordered it real quick before I forgot it, and I did. And it came in, and here it is. I'm not going to reiterate that story because I learned a little bit more than that story from this little book. I learned that this story, Acres of Diamonds, was actually told over 6,000 times by the man here who's pictured, and his name there is at the bottom, and published in a booklet and told by Russell Conwell. Remember that name, Russell Conwell. Russell Conwell did a lot in his life. He was a Civil War officer. He was a lawyer. He was a journalist. He was an author. He was an orator. He was a Baptist preacher. And he was even the founder of Temple University in 1884. By the way, you may or may not know this, but Temple University was founded in 1884 as a night school for preachers, for ministerial students. Most of your Ivy League schools were started that way. But this man, Russell Conwell, was a very, very successful man. But I did a little research on him, and I started to read about him, and he had a nickname that was given to him. I'm not sure if it was after he died, but they called him this, the penniless millionaire. And that caught my attention. And I said, what does that mean, the penniless millionaire? So I started to read about him, and I found out that he made millions in his lifetime. But he died penniless. And I thought, why? Not the reason you might think. Well, he wasted it. That's what he did. He spent it all. That's what he did. He just caroused the town and lived it up. No. No. Quite the contrary. You know what he did? He gave it all away. He gave it. Conwell was saved and baptized in 1865 at the First Baptist Church in St. Paul, Minnesota. He was ordained in 1881. He was actually called to the Grace Baptist Church in Philadelphia in 1882, where he would serve for 43 years. He wrote over 30 books. Now again, he's called the penniless millionaire because throughout his life and through all of his achievements, all that he did, everything, he made over $1 million. But he decided that he wasn't going to keep that money for himself. Amen. He gave it away. He gave his money to many things. One, to build a Baptist temple, which is now it was the Temple University Performing Arts Center. He gave it to help poor students. He gave it to advance the gospel and to plant churches. He gave it to advance other Christian causes, only keeping what he absolutely needed to live. He accomplished so much for Christ in this world. But in the world's eyes, they would have said, what a fool. I don't think when he entered into glory that the Lord said, thou fool. I think he said this, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You took what I put in your hands and you used it for my glory. You lived for eternity. You set your affections on things above. You understand you come into this world with nothing and you leave with nothing. And everything that you have and I have along the way is merely a stewardship. And we're responsible to God for that stewardship, to use it for His glory. And He did that. He was kind of like these Colossians. Paul was thankful. You know why? Because their hope was not in this world. Their hope was in eternity. You know, I think some of us today need to get our eyes off the things of this world. Because you know what? You're going to end up living a wasted life and a frustrated human being if all you live for as a Christian is the things of this life. Because there's nothing joyful or satisfying in this life. The joy and the peace comes as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ and give our lives to Him. And Paul said, I'm so thankful that your hope is laid up in heaven, not on earth. So he was thankful because they were loving the brethren. He was thankful because they were living for eternity. And then thirdly, he was thankful because they were reaching the lost. Just briefly here, notice in verse 5, at the end of the verse, in the word of truth of the gospel, notice, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit. In other words, you received the gospel and you gave it out and now it's bringing forth fruit in your life as well. You see, these people, this church at Colossae, Paul says, I'm so thankful because you didn't just receive the gospel and tuck it in your pocket and say, hey, I got my ticket for heaven, so I'm good to go. You understood that you had a responsibility to go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And you did that. That gospel is producing fruit in your life. Paul says, I'm thankful for that. So I wonder,
Paul,
you're in heaven now. You wrote a letter to us, to me. What would you say? Are you thankful that our faith is in Christ? That we're showing the fruit of loving one another? Caring for one another? Living for eternal things? And giving out the gospel? Could he rightly pen those words to our church? Do you? Or me? Or would he say, well, I just pass over those things. I'm glad you're saved. Kind of what he did at Corinth. He said, well, you're saved. That's about it. We give thanks to God for you. Because of the foundation of their faith. Because of the fruit of their faith. And one last thing. Because of the faithful man that was there. What's it? It's pretty interesting. We're done right here. Verse 7. He mentioned somebody, and I've mentioned him already. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, which is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So I'm thankful for the foundation of your faith. I'm thankful for the fruit of your faith, that you love the brethren living for eternity and you're reaching the lost. But boy, I'll tell you what else I'm thankful for, that man that's there. I'm thankful for Epaphras. I read Colossians 4. In fact, we can look at it might as well since it's raining out. We have the rest of the day. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are at Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Thank God for him. Remember, Paul never was in these churches. Not that we're aware of. In fact, he said in Colossians 2:1, you've never seen my face. He was under house arrest. So understand something. Sometimes we think of the Apostle Paul as a lone ranger of Christianity in the New Testament. Well, he was certainly, in my opinion, outside the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, the greatest Christian in the New Testament. That's my opinion. But I also know this. He didn't do it alone. There were a lot of people that helped him. Faithful people. That had a heart for the things of God. And that had a zeal for the things of God. And one of them was this guy Epaphras. Church planter out of the church of Ephesus. Imagine. If it were not for this man. I know it's of God. I get it. He gets all the praise and honor and glory. But he uses human instrumentality. I think we get that. And if it wasn't for this man yielding himself to God. Understand something. This church would have never been what it was. Because of him. Paul describes him as a fellow servant. Faithful minister. Had a zeal for that whole region, that whole valley. Going from church to church. Trying to get that thing strengthened. Possibly, probably wanting to put pastors in them. Maybe Philemon was at Colossae, I'm not sure. But he was still serving there. Where would it be if it weren't for that man? And I'm going to say something here. And I hope it doesn't get me tomatoes thrown at me after the service. But I want you to listen very closely. I thank God for every faithful woman who serves the Lord. And we have a lot of them here. I thank God for every faithful woman that prays and witnesses, that lives a godly Christian life. But the truth of the matter is this, and I think we'd all agree, there is a dearth of faithful men in most churches. There is a dearth of faithful men in most churches. Go around and look. Especially the smaller churches. Most of it's ladies. I'm glad I am. But my point is this. God has given men the role and responsibility to lead as pastors and deacons. Leading in the home. Lovingly lead. And care for the things of God. And to be examples. And we will never have strong churches or strong homes or strong ministries without strong, faithful, dedicated Christian men leading the way. No wonder Paul was thankful for this guy. I'm thankful for him. He stood up and he took a stand. You know what our society is doing to the conservative male today? You get it, right? We're not blind, right? I'm not going to give you the State of the Union. Everything's wonderful. Everything's great. The economy's great. Amen. The economy's great. Let's talk real. We're in a sad condition. We need men to stand up and lead our churches and not listen to society. You're a conservative male. Oh, yeah, you're a chauvinist. That's what you are. You're racist. That's what you are. You shouldn't be if you're a Christian man. But you should be a leader. Imagine what could be done in the Dover area and beyond if the men rose up and took the lead in their homes and took the lead as Christian, loving, caring, compassionate men of conviction. Imagine what could be done for the work of God. Paul said, I'm thankful he's there. I'm thankful. So, I ask you, we're done right here. It stopped raining. Look at that. It didn't stop raining. Would the Lord be thankful for you? Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know Him as Savior? Could the Lord say, could Paul say, could other Christians say, hey, I thank God you're saved. You know Christ. You're born again. Are you showing the fruit of your salvation? Are you loving the brethren? If they would be nicer to me, I'd love them. That's not what Jesus said. Are you living for eternity? Are you reaching people with the gospel? Those are things to be thankful for. Then I ask you, man, dad, father, leader, how about you? Are you being an example and the leader you ought to be in your home and in the church? There's a whole world to reach with the gospel. And we need to have these things in our lives if we're going to make a difference. So when we get into eternity, the Lord will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We give thanks to God for you. Amen.